If I were to just, or you were to just go out and start asking people familiar with the Bible, what's the most famous sermon in the Bible? I would imagine Acts 2 would probably come up fairly regular. It's perhaps maybe the most well-known sermon in the Bible. And maybe for good reason, there are a lot of things about that sermon in Acts chapter 2 that make it memorable. For one, it's the very first gospel sermon or the first sermon preached in the gospel age. Most people can probably recite when it took place and where it took place and who the preacher was. And many of you might concite some details about the sermon and maybe even quote some things from the sermon. And many people probably know right off top of their head how many people on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem responded to the words of Peter, some 3,000 souls. And so there's absolutely no doubt that is an impressive sermon. There is, though, another sermon. And I think, although it's much less known, maybe much less talked about or much less popular, I think it's a sermon that is equal in its power. It's a very similar message, and it's also very similar in the response. And that is a sermon found in Acts chapter 3. So you can go ahead and turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. We'll study from there this morning. If you're following along our New Testament daily Bible reading plan, I believe it was Thursday that we would have read through Acts 3. So for some of you, this may still be fresh on your mind. If you're familiar with the story, we're not going to read the entire chapter, but in the beginning of Acts chapter 3, we've got Peter and John. They're on their way to the temple, and along the way, they stop to heal a man that was lame. And in doing so, they gathered the attention of what seems to be a really large crowd. Most people knew that this man had been lame from his birth. I take it that he was probably well known there around the temple gate. So for years, maybe, people had been walking by and seeing this man laying there, and they knew his condition. And so when they see this man not only walking, but they see him leaping and praising God, it obviously got their attention. And so Peter and John used this attention. They used the crowd that's gathered to be able to preach the gospel message. And that's what we want to focus on this morning is the message that was taught on that day. Let's read, though, from Acts chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 7. We'll pick up right at the healing of this man, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. It says, and seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Well, keep your Bibles open there. We'll refer back to chapter 3 all throughout the lesson. It's very obvious the makeup of the audience in Acts chapter 3 is very similar to that audience that we found in Acts chapter 2. And for that reason, Peter's sermon is very similar. I call it really making the connections. And that's what I think Peter did in Acts chapter 2. He had this Jewish audience there. And they certainly knew the man Jesus, and they certainly believed in God. But they didn't believe in Jesus as being the Christ. And so in Acts chapter 2, Peter shows them all of these events that have happened are actually a fulfillment of what God had said through the prophets. And that's the same thing that he's doing here with this audience in Acts chapter 3. These people certainly believed in God, and they certainly knew that there was a Messiah that was to come or supposed to come, but they had not seen Jesus. They didn't recognize him as the Messiah, and so Peter is going to help them make the connection. He's going to help this audience see what they had previously been unable to see. And now, because of this miracle, all of this attention has come on Peter and John. But they take that attention and they use it to immediately turn the people's mind to Christ. In verse 12, they ask, "Why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if we did this?" Certainly those people would have known that mere men couldn't do such a thing as make this man that's been lame for all of his life. Certainly a man under his own power couldn't make that man get up and walk and leap like he was doing. And so Peter and John say, don't be amazed at us. Rather, be amazed at where the power came from. And he explains in verse 16, what you've seen here is a manifestation of the power of Jesus. It's that very Jesus, he said in verse 13, that the God of our fathers has glorified as his servant. And so Peter is now starting to piece it all together and make the connections. He says, I'm going to tell you about where this power came from. It came from Jesus the Christ, the man that they knew as Jesus. And so he, through the miracles, through that power, he proves himself to be the Christ, the Son of God. The man, he says, God glorified as his servant. Then Peter, of course, will go on to use scripture after scripture to show Jesus being the Christ, being the one from God. Notice all the different scriptures that he talks about, that told about Jesus. In verse 18, he says, this is the very Jesus that was announced to you by God through the mouths of the prophets. In verse 20, this Jesus, he's the very one who has been received back into heaven, just as the prophets told. In verse 21, this is the very Jesus, the Christ that was appointed for you. This was told by God through the prophets. In verse 22, the very one that Moses said would come and be a prophet like him, that is this Jesus. This is the one who has been raised up by God from the brethren. In verse 24, this Jesus, he is the very one that all of the prophets, from Samuel forward, this is the one that all of the prophets had spoken of. And then in verse 25, I doubt there is a Jew under the sun who didn't know about Abraham and the promise, that covenant promise that God made with Abraham, that one of his seeds, from his seed, all would be blessed. And Peter tells the audience, this Jesus is the very seed of Abraham that would bless all the families of the earth. And of course, the point that Peter is making in all of this is, despite all of this evidence, despite the miracles that you saw when he was here that attested he was the Christ, despite all of the scriptures that foretold, and despite all of these things happening the way scripture said they would happen, despite all the evidence, you disown Jesus. And as a result of not recognizing him and disowning him, you put him to death. Peter puts into their mind, Pilate was willing to let him go. Jesus had stood trial before Pilate, and Pilate found nothing worthy of his death, and Pilate wanted to let him go, but you wouldn't have it. You let a murderer go in your disowning of Jesus, the very man Pilate had decided to set free. He says in verse 10, 15, you killed him. You killed Jesus, the Messiah. But now see this. The very one that you disowned, the very one that you put to death, has been raised up by God. And Peter says, we, there in verse 15, are witnesses of that. And I wonder sometimes if we take too lightly this idea of the apostles and them being eyewitnesses of Jesus. I want you to think for just a minute about the testimony of these apostles. Peter states here, we are witnesses of the resurrected Jesus. But they were witnesses of so much more than just seeing Jesus after his death. And I'm not sure we emphasize enough how powerful their testimony really is. Now, the fact that Peter and John had just been able to perform a miracle, well, that certainly gives confirmation to their message. But even beyond that, these men were followers of Jesus. The apostles were with him day in and day out, all of his time that he was going through his ministry on this earth. And so if there's anyone that would have been able to spot a fraud, if anyone would have been able to spot deceit in Jesus, it would have been those who walked closest with him. If there was anybody that would have ever known if Jesus really ever sinned or not, it's these very men that walked by his side all of the time that Jesus was going through his ministry. And yet these very apostles will maintain that Jesus was a sinless man. These men suffered for the sake of Christ. Do we ever really think about that? I can understand if these men were getting wealthy, if they were getting put into prominent positions, I can understand them speaking a lie for their own gain. A lot of people do that today. They'll speak a lie for their own gain. But the apostles didn't really gain anything, did they? They certainly didn't get rich for being apostles. As a matter of fact, they eventually all got killed for being apostles. These men suffered. And the fact that they suffered, the fact that they were tortured, and the fact that they didn't get any gain did not stop them from preaching the gospel. As he says in verse 16, it is by faith in his name that we stand here today. It is by faith in Jesus the Christ that this man has been healed. And so Peter is giving this powerful testimony of what eyewitnesses have seen. He's given this powerful testimony through the miracle, and he's giving it through the scriptures. And he says in verse 17, I understand you did this out of ignorance. And I don't think for a minute that's an excuse. I think he's literally just saying that's what happened. Out of ignorance you disowned and gave Christ over to death. But for the audience that's standing there now, ignorance is no longer going to be the case. All of the evidence is here. The scriptures are here. The power is here. The eyewitness that saw the resurrected Jesus, all of this is laid out before you. And so all of this connection has now been made. Peter has pieced together what they all needed to see. And I would imagine that if these people that are standing here this very day listening to the words of Peter, if they're piecing all of this together, they're probably feeling guilt. They're probably feeling a sense of shame. They're probably feeling a sense of remorse because they've crucified the Savior. And so Peter tells them, What do you do? What do you do in response to the message that you just heard? What do you do in response to knowing that you have disowned Jesus the Christ, the Son of God? And he says in verse 19, you respond by repenting and returning. That's the word that the New American Standard says there. Repent and return. And I can understand that to just say you need to change your life and you need to return back to God. And certainly that would make sense. Some of your translations, though, most translations actually say repent and turn. And that confuses us maybe just a little bit, because that's normally how we define the word repent is, well, we say it's to turn. Well, it wouldn't make a whole lot of sense for Peter to use two different words that meant the identical thing back to back when he's telling these people how to respond. And so there may be some confusion there. A lot of ink has been spilled by men trying to decipher the difference between repenting and turning. And I'll spare you all the details and I'll give you what seems to be the most plausible, or maybe just what seems to be the most simple. And so without going into any detail, here's a conclusion that I think we can easily come to and from Peter's words. The fact of the matter is you can't really separate this idea of repentance and turning from each other. Repentance implies sorrow. But of course, that's not the full picture. There are a lot of people that might be sorry about something they've done, but that doesn't really compel them to change. You think about Judas. He betrayed Jesus. And the Bible tells us that after doing so, he felt sorrowful. But we don't have any indication at all of him changing. And so sorrow doesn't necessarily lead to a turning. But spiritually speaking, what brings us back to God? And it's not sorrow alone. It's a change that's sparked by that sorrow that leads us back to God. And that's the very message that Peter has to those who are standing there before him, those who are sorrowed by their actions. Let your sorrow return you to God by changing your life. That's what Peter means. Let your guilt, let your sorrow change you. Let it lead you back to God. And in the latter part of verse 19, he tells what happens when we feel this sorrow and when we allow that sorrow to change us and to return us to God. He says your sins will be wiped away. That guilt that they're experiencing because of their sin, they no longer have to carry around the weight of that. You don't have to be guilt-stricken because of that anymore. Your sins have been forgiven. They have been wiped away. And not only that, but he says, a time of refreshing will come. And literally, I think that means that you can be revived. There's a sense of fresh air. There's a sense of rest. There's a sense of relief that comes with this return to God and this wiping away of the sins. And that might be understood in a couple of different ways. In verse 20, he's going to mention the return of Jesus, and some make that connection and say that it's with the return of Jesus that the refreshing comes. And I don't doubt that to be true. Certainly when Jesus comes, it will be a revival. It'll be a fresh air. It'll be rest. It'll be relief. Because we, as I mentioned in the very beginning, will be set free from the burdens of life. We'll be living in a place where there's no more evil to endure, no more suffering. We'll only have the joys of eternity in the presence of God. And certainly that's a time of refreshing, but I am convinced that the time of refreshing starts the very minute we become obedient to God. It's at that moment of obedience that we are freed from the bondage of sin. We're free from the guilt that was just mentioned. We're now able to live because of Christ, because of forgiveness. We are able to live a life of hope and a life of promise. And whatever trials come our way, I know they're just temporary. And my sight is on heaven. That is a time of refreshing. And so you put all of this together, and what Peter has delivered is a fascinating message. You disowned Jesus, you gave him over to death, but because Jesus was the servant of God, because Jesus was sent here to bless you, you can return to God, you can be forgiven, and you can now live a life of refreshing. People, let me just tell you something. That is the most powerful message in the entire world. And it seems a little bit unfortunate that at the very climax of this message, you can almost see Peter. In our terms, he'd be setting the Bible down, the screen would go black, and just as the words come to the front while we stand and sing, the authorities come in. Notice the beginning of chapter 4. As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and they put them all in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Can you imagine? This crowd has gathered. They've seen this healing. They've heard the most powerful message in the world. You disowned Jesus, but he was sent to be as a servant of God to wipe your sins free. And it's through him that you can return to God. And at that very moment, these authorities come in and whisk them away and they take them off to jail. And what you might assume or what you might think is that this kind of ruins, this kind of takes away from the power of the message. But that's not actually what happens. Notice what the fourth verse says of chapter 4. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. The very same thing that happened in Acts chapter 2, upon their belief, upon their response to the very message they heard, they were added to the church. What a difficult time it must have been to obey the gospel. The very men who are preaching the message are taken off to jail because of the message. It's very clear to all of those Jews that this message of Christ resurrected is not going to be popular. And if I am among those who respond and live by that message, then that's going to make life a little bit difficult for me. But despite knowing the difficulty, they responded. And you know why they responded? Because they were the words of eternal life. Well, that was those people. That was then. But we need to think about us, and we need to think about now. You and I didn't grow up as Jews, learning the Old Testament scriptures, awaiting the coming Messiah. And when Jesus the Messiah was here, we were not in that crowd that said, "Crucify." We were not among those physically who disowned Jesus and gave him over to death. Yet the very message that Peter preached in Acts chapter 3 is the very same message that we need to hear today. And it certainly still applies to us today. You see, you and I still have to make the same connections that Peter asked them to make. And let me just ask you right now. If you're here this morning and you are not a child of God, if you have not responded to the gospel message, I want you to, for the next few minutes, to listen very closely and very honestly. We didn't see a lame man healed. We didn't see those blind men receive their sight. We didn't see Jesus calm the waters. We didn't see him raise anybody from the dead. We didn't see the miracles that the apostles performed. But let me tell you, that does not mean that there's not still plenty for us to be impressed with. and gather our attention. I want you to think for a minute about the creation that lies all around you. If you want to close your eyes to do that, that's fine. But I want you to think about the sun. I want you to think about the moon. I want you to think about the stars. I want you to just think about this entire system around you and how every bit of it works in perfect harmony. And I want you to think about the complexity of just an animal. I want you to think about an innate instinct that just is within that animal that he just automatically knows how to survive. And I want you to think about the complexity of the very body that you have. I want you to think about the power of the human eye, the power of the mind, the power that this body has. And if you're being honest with what you can see and what you can know, there is no way that you don't see a God that created every bit of that. Be amazed at that. Be in awe, just like these people were in awe of a lame man that was made to walk. Be in awe of the creation that is all around you. And then be in awe of the very book that is right here before you. Be in awe of the fact that this book was written over a period of over 1,500 years. And it was written by 40 different men who were living in different times. And they were from all different backgrounds. Yet somehow, some way, through the span of time, they were all able to write one continuous message that has a central theme. There is no other book in the world that can do that. There is no book that could accomplish that unless it was from God. And not only is this book comprised and compiled in such a way that could not be done, it's what it contains. You realize there is wisdom in the Bible that just cannot be accounted to man, because men alone do not have the wisdom that we find in the Bible. And not only do we have wisdom, and not only do we have the way it's compiled, but we've got the prophecy. How in the world, other than an author like God, could a book tell in detail of things that would happen hundreds of years into the future, and those things happen just exactly the way that it was told it would happen? And so, as Peter is doing for this audience in Acts chapter 3, you need to do the very same thing. You need to start piecing together all of the connections that there is a God, and the proof of that God exists in so many different ways. But don't just be amazed at the creation and all of the things that can amaze us. Let that connection start coming together in your mind, and realize the very God that created this earth, the very God that is the author of this book, is also the Father of Jesus the Christ. When you see God, what you need to see is Jesus. And like Peter urged them to do, you need to see Jesus for who he really was. In the text that we read today, he's described as a servant. Jesus is the servant that gave up heaven to come to earth. And he knew what it would entail. He didn't come to be served, he came to serve. Jesus, the Christ, stooped to wash the feet of another man. And he came to serve despite knowing he's going to be abused, he's going to be rejected, he's going to be humiliated by the very people that he created and the very people he came to serve. But that's who Jesus was. And his perfect life ended in a humiliating, excruciating death. Despite the fact that this man never sinned, not even a threat came out of his mouth. Jesus is described as the holy, the righteous one. Peter describes him in the text as the Prince of Life. And that might mean a couple of things. I understand when they use the word prince, it would mean something similar to what we use it today, as he is a leader. But some say the word also encompassed author. And I think that really fits Jesus completely. Not only is he the author of life, but he is the leader of it. And so let me just ask you, with the life that you have, why would you want it to be led by anyone other than Jesus himself? He is the Christ of God. Of course, Christ just means anointed one. And all throughout the history of the Bible, men were anointed, even by God, for different things. But there has only ever been one person who was anointed to bring eternal life to this world, and it's Jesus the Christ. And so for those who have not responded to the gospel, maybe you, like those Jews in that time, maybe you're guilty of disowning Jesus. Maybe you've just turned a blind eye to him. You've known all along that Jesus is here. You've known he's the Son of God. You've known that he came to earth to die. But for whatever reason, you've just kind of pushed that out of your mind. And maybe it's because you just want to keep living in the world however it is you're living. Maybe you've just failed to acknowledge him as the one that should be leading your life. And for some, I doubt it, but for some, maybe that's out of ignorance. Maybe you just haven't known some of the things you're hearing this morning. Maybe you've not really ever been able to make the connections. Well, that ignorance ends now. Now, I'm not suggesting that this sermon's going to answer every question there might be about God and Christ and eternity, but you've heard enough in just these few minutes this morning to know that there is a God that will lead you to search out what you need to know. And so there is no ignorance. There's just evidence that there is a God, and there is a man named Jesus, and he was the Christ. And he came here to turn us from our wicked ways, to wipe our sins away, and to lead us into a time of refreshing. And so, just like with that audience in Acts chapter 3, all the evidence is right here before you. And now every person in this room has to decide, what am I going to do with that? What am I going to do with all of this evidence that's laid right here clearly in front of me? Well, you can just deny it. You can just walk away from it. And there are some here who have maybe walked away from that message 100 or even 1,000 times before. And that's the choice that lies at your feet. You can walk away from it, but before you walk away from it, read with me again verse 22. Read with me again the words of Moses. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you." If you believe in Jesus as the Son of God, then listen to the words of Moses. And take heed to everything Jesus says. And then notice what happens in verse 23. "And it will be every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." That's the choice that you have. You can heed the words of Jesus. You can heed the gospel message and you can respond to it. Or you can deny it. You can disown it. You can walk away from it and you can be utterly destroyed from among the people. And so the challenge is at your feet right now. You have a choice to make. Are we going to heed the words of Jesus by responding to the gospel message, by freeing us from guilt? Are we going to allow the guilt of sin in our life to lead us to Jesus, to return us to God? Well, let me just say, I think there are people that don't respond to it sometimes because it's going to be difficult to respond. Just like it would have been difficult for those to respond in Acts chapter 3. Maybe there's something intimidating. Maybe there's pressure from other people. Maybe it's from family or friends and you're worried about what others are going to think. Maybe it's a little bit scary because you're afraid to give up something in this life that you're just not ready to give up yet. But do not let fear stop you from responding to the message that will save your soul. He said, Peter said there in that verse 20 and 21, Jesus is in heaven right now and he is coming again. And when he comes again, he's going to call up all of those who have turned to God, those who have had their sins wiped away. And my question to you right now is, if you have not turned back to God by way of Christ Jesus, then what are you waiting for? And if you're ready to do it now, you can come while we stand and sing.
There's a fountain free.